Well, my name is Russ. I have the joy of being the senior pastor here at Four Points, and I get to open up God's Word with you this morning, the week before Easter, as we're getting ready for a really full week here at Four Points. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 8. We're in a teaching series that we've entitled, He Called It. It's really about three words that we wanted to focus on in this Easter season that we see in the Old and New Testament. You see, the Easter message was promised and predicted before it was ever seen. And it's proven because of the resurrected Savior. And so we're in this second week of focusing on the idea of how God promised and predicted that He was going to bring about the Son to do what He did. And if you think about it, last week we looked at Isaiah 53. It's known by many theologians as the fifth gospel. It in great detail paints the picture of two servants. It begins in Isaiah 53 by describing an unfaithful servant, a servant that was blessed by God and set apart by God for the work of what God was doing in earth, but had in various ways failed. And then in Isaiah 52:13, we're introduced to a second servant, a servant who's tempted but doesn't give in to temptation, a servant who lays down his life, and perhaps the most shocking part, 700 years in advance, Isaiah prophesies that this servant, the faithful one, would be pierced for our transgressions, the unfaithful servant, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our unfaithfulness would be put upon him, and through his suffering, the text says, by his wounds we're healed. So 100 years before crucifixion existed on earth, Isaiah prophetically looks ahead as if he's standing at Calvary itself, describing the suffering faithful servant who hung between unfaithful servants to make atonement and payment for their sin. It was promised. The setting was important. It was a time of hopelessness for the nation of Israel. They were in captivity again. The question we move to today is not, is it promised and predicted in the Old Testament, but is it known by Jesus in the New? Did Jesus know that he would suffer, that he would bear a cross, that he would die through crucifixion, the most gruesome of deaths? Something that was said within Roman society was so painful that it should not be discussed within modern public at the time. Something that was so painful that they decided that if they were to ever crucify a woman, they would turn her facing the cross so that no one would see the agony and pain on her face. A death that was so painful that the Romans had perfected to such an extent that they would, instead of piercing through like the Persians did in the 600 BC era, leaving you there as an enemy to be preyed upon by prey and to die a slow death, they figured out ways to extend the time on the cross so that you would hang there in suffering longer, creating the torture seat that would keep you from dying of asphyxiation, which is one of the most prominent ways in which people suffered and died through crucifixion. They didn't die from the nail marks. They died from slouching in pain. And instead of pulling up on what was holding them to the beams, they instead would just allow themselves to stop breathing and slip away. Did Jesus know that this was the path that he was walking on? Now, Scripture highlights a lot of detail about the life of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, and we can tell that he was very mission-driven very early on. Many of you this week as parents have had many blunders in the path of parenting. Perhaps you thought, I don't know that I'm cut out for this, or I might need to have a substitute for parenting, not just a substitute for my salvation because I'm struggling and failing. I want to give you some encouragement. At least you've not lost the Son of God this week. Because in our Bible, there's a story where Mary and Joseph go for a festival, and in all the festivities and in all the hype of the festival, which is actually about the son they were bringing with them, they forgot what they were actually there for. Some of my favorite messages to remind us of at Christmas season and other holidays, that let's not forget that what we're actually doing is remembering what he's done. Don't let the festive hype get you to lose the Savior. Early Christmas and whatever month we're in right now, message for you. How about that? When they find Jesus, Mary looks at him and says the same thing my mother said to me often when I was a child. Why would you do this to me? And Jesus' response was what? Anybody remember? Using our Bible brains this morning? I must be about my Father's business. I know many 12-year-olds. I have one. He's never talked to me about being about God's business. Jesus was very mission-driven, but did he know that the sinner's cross was the path that his life was going down? Well, that picks up in Mark chapter 8. That's the text that we're in today. And in verse 27, we get some teaching from Christ that leads to this prediction about his death. Verse 27, Jesus says this, Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some context notes here for the Bible student in the room. Jesus has just been in Bethsaida. He's literally just opened blind eyes that now see. Now, leaving with his disciples from a very productive time in Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew and James, a fishing village that's 700 feet below sea level, a beautiful region if you've ever gotten to see it via Google Earth or map or been brave enough to go over and see it. Someone asked if I wanted to go to Israel with them next year. I said, no, thank you. Not right now. I'm good. It's a beautiful area. They then would have made a rocky path terrain climb that's 1,150 feet above sea level. If you're doing math and Common Core hasn't screwed you up, that means they're going to climb 1,850 feet of elevation. That's around 185 floors of height. The biggest building we have on earth is the Burj Khalifa. It's 164 floors. So just imagine a journey in sandals. There's no Nikes. There's no hiking gear. L.L. Bean's catalog was not delivered for them to order supplies on the journey. And you're about to make what would have been a 25-mile journey up 1,850 feet of elevation to a place that's known as Caesarea Philippi. That's an important historical thing. It meant a lot to everyone at the time as a city. To the Greeks, it meant a lot. If you were walking into the city, there was a cave, and there, a demonic god named Pan had a temple there. And they worshipped the demonic god Pan at that temple. It's a half-goat, half-human flute-playing demon that tried to masquerade as the true light, but was nothing more than a false light and a false hope. Many people will beat around the bush about demonic and non-demonic, and anybody that talks about the devil, you almost laugh them away as if they're Bobby Boucher's mom from Waterboy. But as The Usual Suspects reminds us, the most tricky thing the devil ever did was convince us that he didn't exist. Behind every false god, there's a demon posing as God. You won't always hear about it, but that's what's behind it. The reason it has real power is that God made angelic powers to be in his presence as a powerful being. They are more powerful than we are. They're able to capture the awe that is reserved for Yahweh and at times get you to redirect it in the direction of them or at worst, yourself, if they can't get it towards themselves. So it meant a lot to the Greeks because it was a place of their worship. It meant a lot to the Romans because it was a place where Caesar had been deified and acknowledged as being a god. In Roman culture, it was said that you could believe whatever you wanted to believe as long as you professed that Caesar was God. You could have the Roman word was superstitio, superstitions, where we get that word from, as long as you adhere to the fact that above your superstitio is God. Herod Philip, you know about him from earlier in the Bible. He had built a statue to Caesar there. So it became a place where Romans would go through to see the statue and to honor Caesar as a god. Now, in his humility, Herod Philip also kept his name on the end of it. Caesarea Philippi. It's going really well so far. As they begin the journey, Jesus, they're into some ministry now. And so he asked them, what are you hearing in the crowds? What are people saying as you're around what I'm doing? So Peter, whose life mantra was, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. always the first to speak. So, which means sometimes it looks good, like this moment, only to be followed by other moments that look terrible because the Spirit had not given Peter self-control yet. Something many of you don't have. Which is why we come back to church over and over again to be reminded that, hey, we're not trying to drum this up from yourself. You don't have it. It's a gift that the Spirit gives. It's a fruit that is derived from the work of the Spirit in your life. You tracking with me? You don't have a self-control problem. You have a submission problem to God that's creating a self-control problem. That's the difference. That was free. Just threw that in there. Peter speaks up first, and this is what he says. This is what they're hearing in the crowds. They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and excuse me, not Peter, the crowd told them, all the disciples. Peter's coming to the forefront in a second. All the disciples told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So they're asked, who are people saying that I am? They respond by giving them what they've heard, and what it reveals is this. The people in the crowd have a view of Jesus where they are impressed by him. They're impressed by him. They're comparing him to impressive people. The greatest we've ever seen, the most recent, is what? John the Baptist. They revered him and respected him. They went out to the wilderness to hear him teach, but he was no longer alive at this point in time. Other great names that have been thrown in there is Elijah, who was a great prophet. Or another prophet who these prophets were revered and they were seen as great people. They were impressive. Their words held the captive minds and audiences of people that sat around and listened to them. As human beings, I would submit to you the thing that most of us seek without the help of God in our life, without God changing our desire and our motive, is to be impressive in the eyes of others. May not impressive in the eyes of a crowd, but trust me, there's someone in the crowd that you want to be impressed by you. Maybe not want to be seen by everybody, but there's a small few that you hope they look at you and go, I'm impressed. It would mean a lot. It's perhaps the highest bar as human beings we can attain to, that others would kind of look at us and be impressed by us. But here's what you need to know about God. God's never set a bar of impressing you. His design, his desire, his aim is not that you would walk away impressed. In fact, that's short of what he's actually after. You see, there's two words that are very similar to each other. But God never, like the church in Acts, it never says, and they were filled with great impressiveness of God. They were impressed by God. No, it says they were filled with what? Anybody know the word? Awe. Awe and wonder. God doesn't want you to be impressed. He wants you to be in awe. There's a difference. And it's a dividing line in this room. A lot of you are impressed by God. What do I mean by that? When we talk about being impressive, what I mean is stuff like this. If you're impressed, it means something has become notable. It's taken your attention. You recognize it as different. It's powerful. It's excellent. You notice it and evaluate it. It often brings about a level of admiration from you. I admire that. I want to be more like that. Perhaps you felt this as a young child with a parent figure or a teacher, where you saw the way they lived and they just seemed to have their cool. And in response to that, you were impressed and you admired them. Is this relatable to you? You tracking with me? That's good. But awe is deeper. It's not just the moment that makes you say, that's really good. It's the moment where recognizing it and seeing it and experience it, you go, I feel small before it. Not, I'm not important, not I'm unseen, not I'm being leveled down. It's just when I see myself rightly in the presence of that, I don't feel so big. Have you ever had a natural moment in your life that right-sized you? One of the first times that ever happened to me was at the Grand Canyon. My mind couldn't take it in. It's so big and deep. And being a 16-year-old, I wanted to because I couldn't take in the depth. I've got to get closer to the edge to figure out how deep it is. Like, I need to throw a rock in it. That'll help. But the landscape of it, how far you can see in it, it just, it's a place where when you stand there, you feel, I remember hiking Half Dome. A lot of people do weird things for their bachelor party. I didn't go to Vegas. I hiked Half Dome. And I did it with a military sergeant who was going, who was about to go on his third tour of Iraq. So, I mean, like, you know, it was aggressive. We were running in places where you're not supposed to run. And we got to the top of it, and it was like you could see everywhere. And in that moment, I felt a sense of awe. I felt small. Have you ever had a moment where you move from being impressed to standing in a place of awe? You see, you can be impressed by something and still remain fairly in control, detached, observant. When you're brought to awe, though, you drop nets and careers and jobs and follow him. The crowds, many of them, stayed in Bethsaida. But the awe-filled made the 25-mile hike with Jesus to Caesarea Philippi. How do you know that? They screw up still all the time. I mean, the disciples aren't going to get it right. Of course they aren't. But go back to Peter's calling. I'm all over the Bible with you. You with me still? When Peter is called by God, what happens? There's a miracle. Anybody remember what happens right before he's called? Fish, right? Peter had been out fishing all night. What was Peter's vocation? Fisherman, which means in the KJV, he sucketh at it. It's not going well. That's a bad joke. Okay, I shouldn't have said that. My point, there was a worse one in the last service. My point is it wasn't going well. He's cleaning up his nets. He pushes out Jesus to preach for a moment. Jesus preaches a sermon. We know nothing about the sermon. He looks at Peter, having cleaned and put up all of his nets to go home and sleep before he gets up for another night, potentially of fishing, all night again, and says, put out your boats a little way and throw your net over again. Peter was impressed by Jesus enough to do that. But he didn't believe the net was going to get full, be filled. He didn't push out thinking, well, here comes a miracle. My life's about to change. No, he was curious enough about what he had heard to step out and be inconvenienced enough with a test of a small step of faith. What happened and how do you know he moved into awe? Think about the story with me. They throw the net over. The nets are filled with a life-changing catch. And is Peter tending the net? Doesn't care about the net. Who cares about fish? He runs up to Jesus, and what does he say to him? Think about the words. Depart from me. I am an evil man. You don't want anything to do with me. That's all. Do you get it? You get it? The crowd, they're impressed. Many of you in this room have been in your church, in a church your whole life, heard the gospel, and you're impressed, but you're not in awe. Impressed, you go about living the same way you're living. You go about doing the same way you're doing. Awe changes you. It changes you. And here's what's amazing about the grace of our God. He doesn't bring the question to us to shame us. How dare you only be impressed by me? How dare you not be in awe of me? No. This is profound. This hit me middle of the night one night this week thinking about it. There's a Roman officer that has a sick daughter. Now, for a Roman to interact with a Jew, you have to be in a dire situation. They wanted nothing to do with Jewish people. They used to spit when they would say their name. They were seen as a plague that they had to deal with. But the Roman officer was intrigued and impressed enough by what he had heard that Jesus had done that he comes to find him when he's in the dire situation of a daughter that's about to die. And he says to him, heal my daughter. And Jesus looks at him and says, do you believe that I can do what you're asking me to do? And what does he say? It's beautiful. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. He says something that's true about a lot of us in this room. I have faith and I have doubt. Help me grow the faith and help me be delivered from the doubt. Can anyone get behind that kind of prayer? I can relate to that. I mean, if disciples can stand and see Jesus for 40 days risen in Matthew 28, and it put a note in there that some worshiped him and some doubted him, and he still commissions them, can we just assume that the great physician, when he begins to put conviction in your life about what's wrong, is not doing it so that he can shame you about what you are not? Can we just start to get joy-filled about the conviction of the Good Shepherd that brings forth what he alone can feel, that brings up so that he alone can transform, that allows us to say out loud the quiet part that we shove down inside of us because we don't want anyone to hear it and think different of us, and just make note of the fact that that conviction is not a condemnation because he's not the enemy that still kills and destroys, but he's the great physician that heals and restores and reconciles and brings to life what is dead. When the Roman officer says, "Help me with my unbelief," Jesus doesn't go, "Another week and let's figure out if you can get there." He exceeds and overcomes the doubt with awe of what only he can do. Oh, this is very personable. Some of you in this room admire Jesus, and that's the big problem. You admire him enough to get the theological talking points right. You admire him enough to show up to church just enough to play the part. You admire him enough just to come around whenever a miracle is about to happen. But you're not in awe of him enough to take up your cross and follow him. You're not in awe enough to suffer for his name. You're not in awe enough to stand when everyone else flees. The problem is not your devotion. The problem is you are often not using the beautiful gift of confession to bring forward what then God can fill. The great physician doesn't heal what you suppress. The doctor can't remedy what you won't talk about. Sometimes the pathway to what God does in your life begins by you talking about it out loud and confessing where you're actually at. The question starts impersonal. Who do people say that I am? And then it moves to what? Anybody reading ahead of me in the text and going, when's he coming back to this? Who do you say that I am? It starts impersonal, it moves personal. It moves from, what are you hearing others in the crowd whispering about me? What are you sensing that they're saying? What are they comparing me to? Who do they say them? It moves from that to, okay, now you've been in the same space. You've watched the same things. You've been with me even longer than they've been. Who do you say that I am? This is where Peter steps up and he says, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Christ. Does Jesus correct him? No. He's been identified correctly. But he does something profound that's the theme throughout Mark's gospel. So just a little bit of Bible study note again for you. A little bit of preaching, a little bit of Bible study. That's what we're here to do, okay? One of the major themes in Mark is the messianic secret. It's God, it's Jesus, concealing his identity and only revealing it in parts to a few people leading up to the cross. Not allowing himself to be fully seen and known until the cross is done. Why? Anybody ever thought? Why? Think about it. If you go and look at the messianic secret as a study, it kind of breaks down into three categories. There's confessions, miracles, and demons that all involve it. The demons in Mark chapter 1 verse 34 speak out recognizing who he is, and Jesus silences them and tells them not to speak his name. Not to reveal who he is. In Mark 3, 11 and 12, verses 11 to 12, unclean spirits identify him, and he orders them not to make him known. Miracles, Mark 1:43-45. After cleansing the leper, Jesus tells them to say nothing. Mark 5:43. After raising Jairus' daughter, he strictly tells them not to tell anyone. In Mark 7:36, after healing the deaf man, he tells them not to spread what had happened to him. In Mark 8:26, after healing the blind man in Bethsaida, just happened before we picked up the text, he sends them away quietly. In Mark 8, confessions and glory, Peter confesses that he is the Christ, and Jesus says, do not, verse 30, do not tell anyone about this. In Mark 9:1 over to your right, after the transfiguration, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to keep silent until after the resurrection. Why? I'll give you a big picture biblical reason. I'm going to give you one that I think applies to the human nature of all of us. Israel was waiting on a Messiah that would give them someone they could see on a physical throne that would expel their enemies out of the land so they could have it back for themselves. What they wanted was a reigning king, not a suffering servant. They had no theology and no time for a God that wouldn't fix current problems. Why did I say it that way? Because a lot of you in this room have no theology and time for a God that won't fix the current problem you have in your life. And as a result, maybe you were in awe of God, but many of you, through suffering and pain, have stepped back into just a mere admiration. He's impressive. He works for some people. It's good for them. Think about your posture. Think about how it shifts very silently and quickly, very subtly, but puts you in a really bad place quickly if you don't pay attention and recognize the sign of it. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. Jesus was coming through suffering to be a Messiah that would then, on the other side of it, deliver not just people from an ethnic background of being Israeli or Jewish, but from people of all nations, tribes, and tongues. I mean, the end picture in Romans chapter 7 is every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered. How do you do that? You have to be the suffering servant, the faithful servant that lays down his life for many. And that's what Jesus predicts in verse 31. And he began to teach them, saying, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. Peter says, you're the Messiah. He says, you're right. Don't tell anyone yet. Why? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, okay, if you're a human being and you predict that you're going to die, you're going to be right eventually. Okay? What is profound about Jesus' words, okay, is that he doesn't predict that he's just going to die and cause exactly how it's going to happen. He predicts that 3 days later, he's coming back on a, hey, party. Still here. How do we have confidence that this is true? Lots of apologetics we can go through, lots of stuff there. But let me just give you one that's in this text. Look at it with me. After saying that, he said this plainly to them, and Peter took him aside, first to speak. You miss every shot you don't take. Took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just want to put some context to that. This is the thunder that thought, I'm going to walk on water like Jesus is walking on water. Stops looking at Jesus and almost drowns. Jesus saves him, walks him back, and gets in the boat with him. Now Peter is going to give the Messiah who walks on water instructions on how to be a Messiah. It's what happens every fall in the South. A lot of out-of-shape people who lack athletic ability pack stadiums to armchair quarterback people who have athletic ability to try and tell those who are physically fit and able how they ought to be physically fit and able and doing the job. Unfortunately, it's how many of us are with God. God, you should do this. This would give you glory. I have an idea for what would make your glory go bigger. Make me bigger. Isn't it amazing that God's glory and you being bigger usually are tied together when we get down to the root of it? Isn't it amazing that every time God's getting glory through your ideas, you somehow are getting bigger in the eyes of others around you instead of getting lower? Isn't it peculiar then that Jesus was saying in Mark 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many? Isn't it peculiar then that he would teach things like, the last shall be first, turn the other cheek, stuff that, you know, we don't like in our American gospel very much. We've come to conquer in Jesus' name, not serve and suffer in Jesus' name. Which means the Jesus we be naming sometimes ain't the Jesus that we were reading about in the actual Word of God. Easter's next week. We got room. You can be offended. Notice where the text goes from there. It says this, Peter rebuking him. Jesus turning and seeing his disciples, verse 33, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Peter. Oh, wait, no. Because he wasn't doing Peter things, he was doing satanic things. He was trying to do the same thing that Satan did when he took Jesus out in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and tried to convince him to trade in his identity for a lesser identity. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of, but on the things of, let me put that to you in a clear way. You're not looking at this eternally. You were looking at this in the temporary. And the problem in a lot of the believers' lives in this room is that we echo the words of Satan for our desire of the greatest God called comfort. That's easier. That's more appealing. That's more appeasing. So God, let's make that your plan. So I want to give you a quick theology of what's going to happen to these disciples, okay? They're all going to deny Jesus. They're going to run away. They're going to abandon him. They're going to think their life's done. They're over with. Jesus is going to restore them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to fill them. And you know what's going to happen in the first months of being filled with the Holy Spirit when they're standing in Jerusalem? It's going to be easy. They're going to preach, and thousands of people are going to come to faith in Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the revival feels, the exclamation and boldness that's going to be coming from? They're going to be exuberant, like nothing can stop our God. There's no one greater than our God. And then Stephen's going to do the same thing at a different day. And Jesus is not going to change. His authority is not going to let up. But instead of bending a knee, they're going to pick up a rock and kill him. The entire church is going to be scattered. And it's the means by which the gospel reaches the nations. God used the suffering of the church to spread the gospel to the world. Let me tell you what we don't have in our theology for most of us in this room. We have an intrigueness about God that's not rooted in actual awe of God, that gives us a partial allegiance to that God. And as long as it's easy, we surrender, worship, and acknowledge that God. But when suffering and the call of obedience gets tough, many of us abandon God in pursuit of little g gods in their little temples that promise earthly temporal solutions but don't fix anything that actually matters within eternity. See, I want to be very clear with you on the week before Easter. Following Jesus is not about admiration. He does not need you this morning to admire him. He's not looking for you to go, hey, I know some things about you. He could care less that you know a few verses that grandma believed that you just simply recite like witchcraft. No, following Jesus demands, rightly calls for, real surrender. If anyone, Jesus said, would come after me, let him deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me daily. This call is not simply to like Jesus, learn from Jesus, be inspired by Jesus. It comes after him. That's what it looks like. I don't want to just follow you. I don't want to merely be inspired by you. I don't want to just learn from you. I want you. That's discipleship. It's waking up and saying, I want Jesus more than I want right answers, more than I want to be seen as respected, more than I want to be seen as successful. I want him. Think back to Peter. Peter doesn't care about the fish and the nets. He cares about what is in front of him. You see, the point of what I'm trying to make is many of you have just not had that moment of awe. You've just not had that moment where you saw him rightly and went, this doesn't matter. If this is what's really there, if this is there, if I could have that, why would I want this? So instead, you justify why you're holding on to this and claiming to actually be holding on to that. No. It's surrender. It's the ceding of the control of your life. You see, deny yourself does not mean self-hatred. It means refusing to let self rule. It's not self-hatred. It's the elimination of self-rule. This is what he's calling us to. It's an embracing of costly obedience, not mere comfortable association. Here's my encouragement. Stop asking Jesus to follow your agenda and instead decide to follow his. Lay down your claim to rule your own life and instead say yes to obedience, even when it costs comfort, control, or reputation. You know how many friends I lost coming here? You know how many times I've been rejected by saying yes to Jesus and doing something he called me to do? You know how many times I've been uninvited? You know how many times someone went rebel against God and they, as they were cutting God out of their life, began to cut me too out of their life? What does this mean? What would the suffering Savior walking in his path, coming after him? It means following Jesus requires surrender and not admiration. Number two, it means clinging to your life will cost you your life. You can hold this life dear and precious, but 40's going to come quick. And God blesses you with 60 or 70, it's going to come quick. And the temporariness and the fleeting nature of it's going to come quick. Jesus said, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. See, this is the great kingdom reversal. It's Jesus saying the instinct that we all have as human beings is to preserve ourselves at all cost. That instinct is actually the way to lose the very life that you're trying to keep. But through surrender into the hands of Christ for his sake, it never goes wasted. This is not reckless destruction or a call to reckless destruction of your life. It is a call to trust that real life is found on the other side of surrender. What am I at? I'm trying to encourage you to stop building your life around self-protection, to release the illusion that control, safety, or comfort can save you, to trust Jesus enough to lose what cannot keep you in order to gain what cannot be taken from you. Oh, let me say that line again. It's getting to a place where our trust in Jesus is enough to lose what cannot keep us. It can't sustain us. It can't give us life in order to gain what cannot be taken from us. Many of you who are inspired by God, who have not been put to the place of awe of God, are still clinging to a life that's fleeting. This brings me to the third point, and this is my admonishment to you the week before Easter. Do not win the world at the cost of your soul. And Jesus said, what profit does it a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus raises the stakes. This is not merely about hardship in discipleship. It is about ultimate value. What good is it to win outwardly and lose eternally? What good is it to protect your image and preserve your status or gain the world's applause if, in the process, you distance yourself from Christ? Jesus presses on public allegiance. He says, do not be ashamed. That's the follow-up of the text. Do not be ashamed of him. In a world that pressures disciples to soften or to hide or to edit, Jesus calls for open loyalty. So what am I after? I'm encouraging as a pastor to stop measuring your life by what the world rewards. Do not hide your allegiance to Christ or to preserve acceptance. Choose faithfulness over image, even when faithfulness is costly. There's no profit in gaining the world. There's no profit in gaining what the world offers if it costs you what matters most. So I want to give an invitation in the service. I was talking to a buddy this week, and we were talking about how when you become a new believer, I've just observed this, okay? When you become a new believer, it's like the first couple weeks and months, it's kind of like the early church in Acts. Like, I can't tell you how many times someone becomes a new follower of Jesus, and they're praying about something that's never moved in their life, and they're shocked. Like we prayed about it, and it changed. It's awesome. And so there's like some like, you can see like the Grinch heart, like it's like, and it grows a little bit, you know? And then they get excited about ministry, and they go out and minister, and it's effective. And like, someone comes to Christ, and almost, I'm telling you, one of the most effective evangelists is a new believer. And like, I invited them. I didn't think they want to come. They did. They gave a lot to Jesus. Okay, you tracking with me? It's stay with me. And what happens at some point in that, I'll keep watching it, is there's a testing to that growth of, are you addicted to the sensation of my power, or are you actually desiring the presence of me? So oftentimes God will allow you to keep doing, you're doing the same stuff you were doing, and your heart getting bigger and bigger. And now you're doing it, and people are like gnashing their teeth at you, and bills are stacking up on you, and you're going through real suffering and pain. You're like, wait, what happened? This was so much easier. Well, let me tell you what's happening. God is surfing intention, your intention, to make you know that, yes, he's the God of miracles. Yes, he's the God of power. But he's also a God, when things aren't going the way that you think that they should go, that's still worthy of being worshiped. That's still worthy of your allegiance. He's trying to root within you the kind of conviction that stays and remains when the storms of life come. And the only way to do that sometimes is to allow you to be in a season of faith, which means not by... I call it the second detox. It's a second detox where you get to detox from quick mailbox prayers into the grinding work of Jesus allowing you to know his leadership when things haven't changed. I had a woman come up to me in between services. She said, I've been praying for my health to get better. I can't even praise God and lift my arm because my side's been hurt so much. And look, I'll be honest with you, you're in a church that prays for healing a lot, and God answers our prayers a lot. And she had this conviction. She said, I feel like the Lord is asking and telling me to let it stay so that I can keep worshiping him in spite of it, kind of like the thorn that Paul talked about. It's not going to diminish my worship of God. It's going to be a reminder of my neediness of the closeness of God. That's maturing perspective. How many of you are just trying to pray it away, when in actuality, it may be there to be something that you praise God in spite of as a testimony. It may be something that you praise God with as a reminder that God works in broken people and it gives hope to so many. Man. So, I want to take a moment of repentance, and then we're going to do communion. And I want to take a moment of invitation, and we're going to do communion. For some of you in this room, you have met the cultural version of Jesus. He is sanitized, clean-cut, family-friendly, and acceptable. He's anything but actually the full biblical view of him. What I've been preaching to you about to the best of my ability, and I'm praying that the Holy Spirit, where I have failed, would overcome, is to help you get a view of Jesus that lets you understand that he is far more than you have ever imagined him to be, that his power far exceeds what you have ever experienced it to be, that his ableness is far more able than you ever thought he was able to be. And so some of you in this room have been Christian long enough to fall out of awe and back into mere infatuation. I want to invite you before you come to the table of the Lord to repent. Others of you, because you've seen surface level obedience and allegiance, have walked away from Jesus, not being believing he was actually able to forgive and save you. I want to invite you to a Savior whose cross reaches deeper and blood reaches farther, and forgiveness is able to forgive far more than you have ever imagined or believed to be possible for him to forgive. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, as the house is repenting before God of seeing him wrongly and a right view of him, I invite you to surrender your life and salvation to him. Prayer team, you come forward. If you need to give your life to Jesus, we'll do that from here. And then in just a moment after we're doing active repentance, active confession, God does not heal what you suppress and keep down and deny from him. So we're bringing it up. You ain't got to bring it up audibly for your neighbor to have gossip stuff to talk about on Tuesday at tea. But you need to bring it up to your Savior, because he's not going to gossip about what's there. He's been waiting on you to put it on the table of operation. So if you need Christ, they're here to talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with him. And if you need to repent and confess, we invite you to do that in your seat. If you need Christ, you come here. In Jesus' name, let's move. Let's respond. Come on.